in that matter. And it was rather interesting. I don't know what's happened to the program I listened to on Sunday mornings. For the last two Sundays, it hasn't been there, which means they may have dropped the broadcast. And it's not a Christian broadcast at all. It's a car broadcast that I was listening to. I got tired of listening to some of these Christian stations and some of the stuff that was coming. And today, I went and I turned it to the radio on. And here was this guy trying to preach the same stuff I preached last Sunday. And he was preaching Exodus chapter 1. And it was really interesting because the guy was a very diligent student. You could tell he had studied well, which was good. I was glad to see it. There was one little hint in this message that he had maybe even gone below the commentary, or else he had a commentary that was better than normal. And he happened to use the word causative, which meant that somebody told him that there was a certain form in Hebrew in that. And so I can get away with that. But it was interesting as he went along in the same material we covered last week out of chapter 1. And what was interesting to me was how different it was from what you heard here last Sunday. Same verses. No, I didn't go to Hebrews 11, which was a problem, but it was all Exodus 1. But he went through that material and he talked about it. But you know where the problems were so different? It was a matter of application. The application that took place in that message I listened to while I was showering away. And it was intriguing to me to see how the destruction of the male infants was genocide. And I think I mentioned it last Sunday. I tried to avoid using the word genocide because genocide involves the annihilation of a race. Genos is a word for race. Genocide is a racial. And that word came up at least a half a dozen times in this message I heard today. It wasn't a race. It was just boy babies. And of course you can well imagine where that message went. Did we hear anything about abortion last week? No, we didn't. But I heard a lot of it this morning. It was misapplying it in a totally different abortion. These were live births. These were not babies that were in utero. And the guy was applying it to this matter of abortion and everything that went with it. And I'm not endorsing abortion at all. I know who the judge is. I know who's in charge of all of this. But they were saying, now, if you've ever had an abortion, I don't know whether he was on the radio and in the church he was speaking in. If you've ever had an abortion, now, you need to talk to us because we can help you get over your guilt and show to you divine forgiveness. And then I found out that the whole emphasis of the Christian faith is the fear of the Lord. Did that tell you a thing or two what I was hearing? You know, it's all the fear of the Lord. Yes, the perspective was that the church and Israel are either the same thing or very close to the same thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and everything is fear. Thank God our basis for our relationship to God is not fear. We are not sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are those who are who we are by the love of God. That makes a huge difference. And so I came out, it was kind of interesting. I don't know why God ever let me even turn that on. There's so much sports on the radio, and I happened to hit a sports program. And I thought, no, I can't take that. And what was going on there? So I went over there to do that. And it was just kind of interesting because I also had heard a part of another message that we did in the last month, listening to a little bit of some Christian radio on the way through. And I thought, wow, people really preaching the Old Testament. They need to be preaching Hebrews. And that reminds me here in Hebrews. Where are we going? I'm reminded that verse 40, the last verse of chapter 11, says what? God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be brought to their maturity. So that's 11:40. That's the last verse. That's a summary verse, as it were. Now today we're going to see an interesting part of a verse that ties back to verse 1. And in verse 1 we saw, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In this section on Moses, we're going to see a little interesting repetition of some of that in a different way. And so when we talk about by faith in the scripture reading, if you're following in the AV, I didn't translate it through faith when the AV said through faith, because it's the same form all the way through there. We have two throughs, and I just went ahead and translated verse 28 and by faith instead of through faith. It's the same form as it is all the way down through here. And so we've done that. Four acts of faith that relate to Moses. First act of faith we saw last week was when he was 3 months old, he must have been a crying baby and been a very active baby because they couldn't hide him anymore. And so he ends up in a papyrus ark, that is of ark of bulrushes. She had pitched it up, bituminated it up, sealed it up, put him in the rock, his mom had, Jochebed is her name, and put him in the river. Kind of interesting, the very river that Pharaoh wanted to use to get rid of the male infants was used to preserve this guy named Moses. And so we looked at that by faith. It was not by Moses' faith. He's too young to have that kind of faith. He had no backgrounds to work at, but his parents had the faith. And in Hebrews, you see that it was his parents, plural. And this morning I heard it was all his mom. Because, and go to Hebrews in that matter. Yeah, Jochebed had a whole lot to do with it, and she was the one who was primary, but we have no record in Exodus how much Amram, who is the name of the father, I'm talking his name, these names come out of 620 of Exodus. Those two were involved in that act, and they had the faith. And so what happened with Moses at that time, when it came time, they were not afraid of the commandment of the king, and they essentially put a live-born child, 3 months old, out at the mercy of God. And that's what happened. And Pharaoh's daughter found him, and we know the story. We talked a little bit about it. Found him. Miriam, his sister, who was about 10 years old at the time, came and said, you need some nurse to nurse this child, and from the Hebrew women? And she said, yeah. Of course, somebody's hand was in it. It wasn't hers. And so what happens? His actual mother essentially raised him early. And so was born, and then he lived for how many years as Pharaoh's son? 40 years. You remember where we have to go to prove it? We have to go to Acts 7 in Stephen's sermon, where he says he was 40 years old when that happened. And so at age 40, he realized, after having gone to the University of Egypt, of the great universities of Egypt, and all the royal training and everything in Egypt, and being raised to that level of maturity, I believe the Holy Spirit of God touched his heart and mind and made him have a desire to go back and see his birth people and relate to his birth people. And then, of course, we know the story then. And that is, when he did that, he was going to lead them out. God had given him some hint that he was going to be a part of that. Not until later, though. And so what happens? He sees a Egyptian abusing, striking, smiting And if you look at the Hebrew word, that can mean in the process of killing. Nakah is to strike or smite in the process of killing this Hebrew. And so Moses steps to the plate and kills the Hebrew, not knowing that he was seen. He buried the body in the sand. And then the next day he finds two Hebrews fighting with each other, one unjustly treating the other one with disrespect and probably threatening to kill him too. And next thing you know, he found out that it was public knowledge that he'd killed the Egyptian. And so he fled Egypt at age 40. And it was out of the fear because Pharaoh wanted to kill him. And so he fled to Midian. In Midian, we know the story a little bit. We talked a teeny bit about it. He met there a guy named Heber or Jethro. We have several names for the priest of Midian that he met. We know the priest of Midian had seven daughters. And I don't know whether she was the youngest one, but she must have been the wimpiest one. Zipporah was the one who was given to Moses to be wife. And the word Zipporah is a diminutive word for sparrow. A little sparrow. It's a little sparrow. And so she marries and they married. And so Moses, at 40 years old, marries. He has some kids, but he's out there, and what's he doing? Teaching in the University of the Wilderness. No, he wasn't. He had all the education he needed. He could have been a professor and started his own university, but what is he doing? He's out there teaching a bunch of dumb sheep. He's trying to make them go where they're supposed to go. He's functioning as a herdman for 40 more years. 40 more years. And then he has a meeting. And remember his meeting? He's out by Mount Horeb or Sinai. And out there at that meeting, there's a bush. And it was a rather interesting spectacle. So he is drawn to this bush that is on fire and it doesn't burn up. It just keeps on burning. And so he approaches it, and Jehovah is in the midst of that bush. And remember the story, again, I've got to get this message out of my mind that I heard this morning. God made this holy dirt. Take your shoes off before this is holy dirt. And so he took his sandals off, and he was given this message. The message was to go back to Egypt. Best part of it, the scripture tells us they forgot about what Moses had done 40 years before. So this old duffer, 80 years old, goes back to Egypt with a job to do. And so we understand, so that's an act of faith. Now, this next passage, as we come down to verse 27, it says, by faith, he forsook Egypt. This is not his departure to go to Midian. When he left Egypt this time, this is the second time, he didn't run for fear of Pharaoh. How do I know? Not fearing the wrath of the king. He was not afraid of Pharaoh. Whereas before, he ran for his life. And went to Midian. Now, Midian is down more into what we call today Ethiopia, down on that to the east of Egypt. And so this flight involves his leaving Egypt, and I think it's kind of interesting. The word leave that we see here is a word for abandon. He left without any expectation of going back. Now, I think when he left Egypt the first time, he didn't expect to go back either. But God said, it's okay. Nobody there is going to remember what happened 40 years ago. Everybody's dead that would be concerned. And so I think is interesting, that means that Pharaoh was dead. It means that Pharaoh's daughter was dead. When you think of that, I mean, 80 years old, you've got to be, you know, how old was Pharaoh's daughter when she found him? She'd been around a while. She'd have been 100 years old or older. But she's probably gone too. And that's what the statement says, they're gone. And so you have that picture. And so he leaves, not under the death threat, but rather he leaves because God is telling him to go. And it's by faith. And it's so interesting, the last half of verse 27 tells us that the definition of faith in verse 1 fits here too. And he uses that which is not seen. And we'll talk about it shortly in that matter. Now the fourth act of faith, and I guess I need to mention that on the way out of here, and that is the fourth act of faith is, says by faith, he kept the Passover. Sounds like a normal hoi polloi Egyptian who was keeping the Passover. No, I mean Egyptian, Israelite. No, it says he made the Passover. He was the one that God used to establish the Passover, and he established it in the beginning, which involves the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, and perpetually thereafter. Passover is on the Jewish calendar every year. I was going to check it and see what it was for 2019. I don't remember, but it's going to be around our time for Easter. You realize the reason Easter wanders around our calendar is because they have to calculate the date for Easter with the date for the Jewish Passover on a Jewish calendar. And so maybe it's mid-April this year on it. I, for some reason, have a Jewish calendar in my study most of the time, just for the fun of it. I need to know on Friday night when to light my candles. I guess I'm watching to see if anybody got that. I'll tell you. A Jewish calendar will tell you by time zone when the sun goes down to the minute. And so for the Portland and Seattle area, there's a certain time on Friday night that you're to light the Sabbath candles. And so it's kind of interesting. I mean, it's almost funny because I see that all the time because I have this right in front of me and we're using that calendar in that matter. Okay, so much for that. Let's get moving. Let's start out here because we're going to jump back and forth like we have been doing back to the Old Testament account and otherwise. By faith, Moses abandoned, left Egypt. He forsook it. There's a point in time he made the decision that God meant what he said. He was going to obey and he was going to leave. Now, the only thing he knew about leaving was that he was going back to the land promised. What did he know about the land promised? Well, I think he had a little bit more optimistic view of the land promised because when he started thinking about going back to where Abraham and Isaac and Israel were buried, that he would be able to go in a very civilized way according to the day, and that is go by the way of the Philistines. That is, you leave Egypt, and you went on a fairly easy route. The only problem with that route, it was an easy walk, it was an easy journey, except there were impediments on the way. And these impediments were people, or peoples. People inhabited that, and they would fight. And God says to Moses a little later, don't go by the way of the Philistines, because if you do, the people will lose heart because of the attacks of all of these enemies along the way. So he takes them out in the desert, gives them a desert experience. And that's what happened. They went out and did that. And so when he left, it was by faith he knew he was going to the land. But I'm not sure when it says by faith that he knew which way they were going. I know that he didn't expect the extra 40 years. you realize he was headed for a destination that he did not reach. Because of his lack of faith in the instance in the wilderness with the water, that lack of faith prevented him from entering into the land of promise. And so for 40 years, you know, so he was in Pharaoh's court for 40 years. For 40 years, he herded sheep in Midian and around the land of Midian. And then the last 40 years, he was the one who was the head in charge of Israel. He was so much ahead that it says, you will be like God over the Israelites, and Aaron will be your prophet. Remember that story? And so that was what it would look like. And yet he never reached the land. Four times it says by faith related to Abraham. I mean, I've got Abraham in my head today. Moses. And Moses, he never got to where the promises, I mean, the promises did not come to fruition. He didn't even get any dirt on his feet from the promised land. You know, he could look at it, and God took him up on a mountain and said, hey, look over there. That's where you're not going. That's the land I promised. And we know that. But when he left Egypt, he didn't have any idea of what would happen. He had to know it was going to be a very difficult journey. I suspect that when God told him to change the direction, that Moses was trying to figure out how they were going to get through the lands of the Philistines and all of those peoples that were along that route, along the coast, and get to where the promises were in Hebron. Do we need another lesson in geography? Coastal plain. That means you're right up along the Mediterranean. Nice, fairly smooth ride. I wouldn't want to walk. I mean, the beach is probably, they're not very good along there, by the way. But you get, I mean, it's smoother in there. It's a very agricultural plain, but you can't walk on the seashore. It's just not, doesn't work well. So that's there. But where is Hebron? Where is the place of Machpelah, the cave where the fathers are buried? You have to go from coastal plain into the foothills and up to the eastern plateau, the western plateau of Palestine. So it's not exactly in the greatest place in the world as far as, you know, it's isolated. Jerusalem is a terrible location. I mean, it's isolated. It's no wonder that it had very little inhabitation up until the time of the Davidic era. They just had a little village down the bottom of the hill, and there was nothing up on the hill where the Temple Mount is today. There was no city there. It was a village, and there probably were no more than 30, 40 people in it. That's Jerusalem, great city. And that one we understand. And so, in Hebrews 11, 27, he did not know, but he abandoned. He left by faith, never expecting to return. He was going where his people were to be. He was going where Jehovah had made promises to Abraham in Genesis 15. And so he was on his way. And so he forsook the country. He abandoned it. He left it behind, not seeing that as an option if they didn't make it. Oh, yeah, the rest of the people kind of had that idea, didn't they? Oh, they wanted to go back to the leeks and the garlics in Egypt. They just wanted to return to the land. Kind of interesting when we understand it. We kind of tend to do the same kind of thing sometimes. When God leads you somewhere, you are ready to go back to where you used to be. And it's rather interesting. But it says, not fearing the wrath of the king. And the king's name is, I mean, the title was Pharaoh. I'm getting tired of spelling Pharaoh. It's not spelled the way I want it to. My computer always tells me I want to spell it P-H-A-R-A-O-H, and it's not. It's O-A-H. So it keeps telling me I make mistakes. But that was the title. That's like president. That was his title, but he was also the king. How angry did Pharaoh get? Well, it seems like the first visit of Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh was kind of a rather interesting event. They arrive in the court of Pharaoh and say, we want to go and do a sacrifice in the wilderness. Pharaoh says, who are you? You think you can do that? You're my labor gang. You're my slaves. And you're supposed to be building my treasure cities. And I don't want to lose that labor. Furthermore, it's pretty close to free labor, because he'd made them slaves by that time. And so we have this first event where Moses has his rod, and the Egyptian magicians, or religious people, had their rods, and he turns his into a snake, and they did the same. But his snake had a better appetite than theirs. And his snake ate all the rest of the snakes. So it was interesting how satanic powers were able to replicate something that Jehovah had done, and then that was the beginning of the end for Pharaoh. Plague one, plague two, plague three, plague four. Every time it would frustrate him to no end. You know, the next thing you have, the river, the waters changed to blood, which means that life in the river could not survive. And so as a result, you had dead fish all over the place. Smell great. New body lotion. And so you had this whole problem with dead fish. It was not potable. That means it's not drinkable. It was not good. And we won't go through all the places. We don't have the time to do that. But every time Pharaoh would say, okay, uncle, uncle, uncle. And after he cried, uncle, he would say, let it out, let it, get rid of it. And they would get rid of it. And he'd say, no, not uncle anymore. Aunt, I don't know what he called. But then you remember every time he said, okay, but who hardened his heart? He figured he was a tough guy, but the one who hardened his heart was Jehovah. And he did it with a purpose, and I'm not going to go back there to say why. But the reason was, is so he could, Jehovah could show his power over one of the greatest powers of the world at that point in history. And that's what happened. Well, what happens, well, I'm going to have to save that for a moment. When you get to the last, up to the 10th plague, what's the 10th plague? It's the slaying of the firstborn. And it's fun in the Greek when he talks about that, and I'm a little ahead of this, when it says firstborn, it's a neuter. The firstborn thing, that means animals and people, is what happened. So he slew the firstborn. And so the king or Pharaoh got angry and angry and angry, and then he'd call uncle, and then he'd finally have to call uncle again. And so the last time what happened, the ninth plague after that, he said, I don't want to see your face again. I see you again, you're dead. I'm going to kill you. Moses said, yeah, that's a good thing to say. I won't see you again. And that's, in other words, that's my loose translation of the Hebrew in that. And so they leave. Well, Pharaoh had no idea that his error was online. That is the life of his oldest son. And I believe when it was the oldest son, it involved all of his harem's oldest sons. I mean, I think God took care of all of the number one sons. Maybe even the number one daughters, we don't know, it doesn't say. We all do know there was the number one animals. The prime animals, the ones that they would have made sure they kept around because they were the best breeding stock. And so they were losing a key part of their existence and their economy. when that 10th plague came. And so when no wonder Pharaoh was angry. He was so frustrated. And in fact, it's interesting. Here you have a power, a head of state, and under him, can you imagine what all of those people under Pharaoh thought? It's a wonder they didn't have a rebellion on their hands after, you know, five or six plagues would seem like a good idea to rebel against this guy because he's not making good decisions. Especially when you're messing with God. And so what happens? He gets angry. They leave. And then the Passover's arranged. That's the next verse in that matter. And so Moses leaves leading people. He fled, but he did it because God intended him to abandon Israel, Egypt. It's kind of interesting, a word that I noticed I did not put in the outline, for it says he endured. Moses endured. It's not a normal word for endure. Well, there are a number of words that I think of when I reverse translate that. The word endured comes from the word for power, from the word kratos. And it has the idea of being persistent, being steadfast, a hold up against pressure. So Moses held up against pressure. He didn't fold. And why? The last line tells you, by faith again. And seeing him who is invisible. The eyes of faith. Substance of things not seen. Moses had an advantage over most of the Israelites, all of the Israelites. What was his advantage? Take your sandals off. This is holy ground. He heard the voice of Jehovah from the burning bush. He had a kind of respect that none of the rest of them had because he had the closest personal experience of anybody for 400 years with Jehovah. Israel had generally forgotten Jehovah. When they came out, they carried some of the gods of Egypt with them, and not just because they were given the gold of the gods of Egypt. They came out idolaters, just like Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees by faith. Now, let's take a quick run and go back to Exodus, and we don't have time to look at all of these because we're not going to. I'm not going to assume you know the story well, but when we get to the book of Exodus, we could go through the plagues and talk about the plagues, and essentially, in Exodus 10 through 13, you have the accounts that lead up to the Exodus, and so it was interesting as I look at these events. Now I've got to get to the right verse. In chapter 10, verse 28, Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get thee from me. Take heed to yourself. See my face no more, for in the day that you see my face, you will die." Okay, the threat. And Moses said, "Thou hast spoken good. You said good thing. I will not see your face again any longer. No more." And there's no threat in that, it seems, but it becomes a threat. Because when all the firstborn die, Pharaoh would like to have something to do. He would like to string up Moses. And so what happens, Moses ends up as the one who leads them out the door at the burning bush. It was clear. We could go and look at the Exodus 3 with the burning bush. Very interesting record. I hope some of these things we're crossing in our studies in Hebrews lead you to do some reading just so you get the background clean. The 10 plagues, 7 through 10, that death threat that we just read, and it doesn't say he feared him. He just said, you made sense. I'm not going to show up, but you asked for it. And so in chapter 12, in verses 36 and 37, we have the key verses, I think, that are identified here in Hebrews. And the Lord gave, verse 36 of chapter 12, the Lord gave the people, that is the Israelites, favor in the eyes of the Egyptians so that they lent them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Now, it's kind of interesting. It doesn't tell us quite the story, the way it's translated here. And so they asked them such things as they want. They asked them for whatever they wanted. The word that's translated lent is a word to ask in the text. The word spoil is a word that has the idea of to deliver. They delivered. They delivered some things from their possessions and took them with them and hauled them out. Kind of interesting why God did some of that, because they took the wealth of Egypt with them, and they had plenty of gold and plenty of wealth to provide for the tabernacle when they were so presumptuous on Sinai. They even had enough to make golden calf when they hauled them out. And so they delivered some of their wealth to the coffers of Israel. And the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 that were men. That word men tells us a lot more than you think, because it's the word God, Gever. And that's a word for a strong man. These are warriors. These were men who were a militant, military age and capability. Our word to be strong is gaver. And this is the word. And so this doesn't include people my age. And it doesn't include people that were much younger. When we say that probably there were about 3 million people that left Egypt, that is a calculated guess, and it could even more, be even more than that. You know, if these 600,000 had wives, that's 1,200,000. If they had two children apiece, that's 2 million. But then you have the older folks that would not fit in this category. Plus, it said, a mixed multitude went up with them, and flocks and herds and very much cattle. So they had, a big, massive exodus, literally. We can use the word exodus rather accurately. What does exodus mean? It means a way out. They went out in that matter. And so they changed their direction from Egypt for the exodus and left the land. We've already seen in Hebrews that God anticipated that happening. God anticipated there would be a day when they would no longer be in Egypt. And we've done our work when we did this earlier, back in Genesis. And so they leave. Now, the fourth act of faith is the one that's mentioned in verse 28. He says, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. Now, I said the word kept. It's not the idea of a routine keeping of something on a calendar. It says he established something that was, he made something come into being. Essentially, it's not created, he made it. Make or do is the way that word is translated. It's what we call a perfect tense in Greek. It's a state of, he set it up and it's permanentized. That perfect tense, it's a state of existence on the Israeli calendar. And so Passover started, and he mentions the sprinkling of the blood. That's the first Passover. There is not a sprinkling of the blood. It's interesting how there is a little bit of a hint of it in some of the events at the Passover meal was developed later in Jewish history. The bitters, they didn't use papyrus, but they have those things, but they still do the Passover. And so what happens, it says, he established the Passover. He led them. There's some divine involvement in this, if you want to know. How many people, even though they've been mistreated, even though they have been abused, are willing to leave the land that their fathers have lived in for four centuries and to go to a land that's promised to somebody they heard about, maybe? They have roots. Don't forget they were in the land of Goshen. And Goshen was prime land in Egypt. The problem with it, the Egyptians considered these guys as have been polluting it to some extent, and that they were sheep herders. And by shepherds, they were considered unclean by the Egyptians. It's kind of interesting when I think about it. Growing up, I used to be pro-cattleman a lot, you know, reading the stories. I went through that cycle that a lot of young guys did, back especially in my day, where you're reading the Westerns. I was reading a book about 1959 and how important the Westerns were. You know, Bonanza was at its peak at that time, and I was trying to remember the names of the characters in Bonanza. And of course, John Wayne was better known as a Western guy than he was anything else. And the cattlemen were always the best. Then I read my family history. And my grandfather and his family were sheep herders. And they ran flocks of sheep in Canada and Colorado and all around. I thought, man, I've been rooting for the wrong side in that sense. But they were considered, I mean, if you read that history of the wars between the sheep herders and the cattlemen, it was all for food. And so this, they had prime land in Egypt. And when the Passover came, what happened? They were required, and we don't have time to go through and look at all of the arrangements for the Passover, other than to know that they were to use unleavened bread. Why? Because it didn't have time to make the bread rise. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover happened to occur simultaneously in remembrance of the Exodus. And so in the Passover, what happens is there was blood sprinkled. Everybody had to get an animal. And I was all set to talk about these animals. It could be a sheep or a goat. And both of them were not exactly the best. They weren't talking about cattle. They were talking, I guess they're considered cattle. That's just funny. Sown is a word for flock, and I haven't heard goat, sheep, and cattle are herfords in that matter. And it's interesting the words that are used here. What the animals were they were to sacrifice were either sheep, or goats. So they were sheep or the kid goats. And what they did, they slew one for family. And that blood was taken. And it was put on the lintel, that is the top of the door, and on the doorpost. It was sprinkled there with bulrushes, with papyri. It was smeared on. Blood on every door. When the blood was spread, what happened? They were to go inside. And they went inside and they had to believe that God was going to take care of them. They were not to be outside. And then God came. And let's read on and we'll see. The blood was sprinkled and he said there's a reason. And it says, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. The one who destroyed. It's interesting. You can tell by looking at it that that is a participle. That destroyed. The destroyer. The destroying angel, as it were. And it is interesting that we read the account. I can get my account lined up here. There we go. I'm right here. In chapter 12. It says, the Lord will pass through, pass over, let's do it that way, to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over. And changes the verb here. Aver is the word to pass over. It means to go from one place to another. This one means he's not going to touch. Pasak is a Hebrew word for, or Pesach is the word for Passover. So he's going to pass over the door and will not give. The word suffer is give. Give the destroyer to come to your houses to smite you. We could take time and see the Lord smote, the Lord smote, the Lord smote, but he had an angel or spirit being that did it for him. He's identified as the one causing destruction by the participle. He caused this destruction. And so it's translated destroyer. And the idea of destroy or you could almost say annihilate, but it means take life. And so what would happen, there was one who was designated a killer, as it were. And he killed the firstborn, got to every one of them. You know, an Egyptian who may have heard of this couldn't go out and find their oldest animal that is their prime breeder and put number two on him and put number one on another one, because this angel knew which one was the firstborn. They didn't have a choice. This was kind of like that lottery when it came to the tithe in Israel. You know, they say, don't pick your best. You just send them through randomly, and they count them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 10. Like, out comes 10. And they did the cycle. And so the firstborn ones, and I need to mention this out of the text, and I did already in passing, that is firstborn is a neuter. The firstborn things, which involve both animals and both human beings. So it's kind of interesting the way it is there. And he says, won't even touch them. Don't touch them. The word touch here is a little different than a word we know better. The other one occurs about 24 times. This one only occurs 3 times. And the idea of touch here is to touch with hostility or to harm. Many commentators believe that here it means to kill, in the sense of kill or to devastate. It's the word that's used of that Cretan or the world system statement. It says, taste not, touch not. I just said it, but wrong order. The last one is touch not. I just missed my first one. Anyway, handle not. There we go. Handle not. Taste not, touch not. That's the order. In Hebrews 12:20, this verb is used in the other occurrence besides the one I just referred to and the one here in Hebrews. But in 12:20, it says the animals that were with the Israelites at Sinai were not to touch the mountain. And you can go to Exodus and you'll find out that if they touched the mountain, it was called kill them. They died. They were to be put to death if an animal walked on Mount Sinai. It was very clear. And that's Hebrews 12:20. And so what he says here in Hebrews 11 and 28, they wouldn't even touch the firstborn. So the Jews, as long as they stayed in their houses, were protected by the blood and by its being sprinkled on the doors of that house. Have you ever thought of it? I did long ago, as they left shortly after that took place. All these vacant houses with blood on the doors. And the Egyptians going down the streets looking for plunder, probably, looking and saying, wow, that must mean something. Because they didn't get hurt. And that was true, exactly, as to what happened. And so they didn't even contact them or kill them. Now, let's take a quick run, about 10 minutes or less, to touch some of Exodus 12. Exodus 12 is your prominent passage that talks about the establishing of the Passover. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying," and at that point, he establishes the idea of Passover. He tells you specific animals. He uses a couple words for animals. It's translated lamb in some places. It can be translated kid. We're not going to worry about those. You see lamb twice in 3. You have lamb in 4 twice. You have lamb in 5 once. You have the word sheep and goats in 5. So it tells you those are part of that category. And so they were to take it, and it gives the instructions. The result is in verse 12, where it says, "I will pass over," and this is that word that I mentioned earlier, "this night and smite the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute," or I will make judgment. I am the Lord. And so he says, this is a battle with the gods of Egypt. And always an interesting study when you study the 10 plagues, because each of those plagues dealt with either one or more of the pantheon of the deities of Egypt. They worshiped the Nile. When the Nile turns to blood and they had no control over it, you see. And so that was what God did. He took on the gods and took on Egypt. And then he says, "And the blood shall," I'm on verse 13 of 12, "and the blood shall be for you a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Sounds like a good song. I don't even know if that's in our hymn book. Anyway, I've sung that robustly before. "And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day will be for a memorial or memory, and you will keep the feast to the Lord throughout all of your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Forever. So you have this memorial that comes as a result. And so what happens, and we've kind of described it loosely, but when we got to 23, this destroyer would come. We don't have a lot of descriptions of that, the idea of the destroying one who would come and kill. And the word destroy is a participle. It's one of those causative things. Caused to destroy, and he came, and they lost. And so it started at midnight, verse 29, and it came to be that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon. The word dungeon is a translation of the word house of pit. And all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up, verse 30, in the night. He and all of his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Yeah, that's a pretty effective way of dealing with some people. Been a good time to be in the mortuary business. That wasn't very humorous, was it? Because there was, everybody had to bury somebody. And I mean, I can see the economic problems that took place. The more wealthy you were, the more you wanted to build a pyramid. It became a major issue. If you were to go through the process of embalming, Genesis tells us a little bit about it. And it took them weeks to embalm. And so it was a catastrophe of catastrophes to the land of Egypt. And so what happens in 33? It says the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead men. Get them out of here. We're all going to be dead." The word urgent is an interesting King James translation. It's the word that they were strong. They gave great strength in their statement. I mean, the word Hezekiah comes, is a strong one of the Lord. That's his root. And so the next thing you know, they had to go so quickly, they grabbed their dough and took off. That is their unleavened dough. And they were able to, that's why unleavened bread took place. And as a result, it said in verse 36, the Lord gave the people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians so that they asked them such things as they required, and they delivered it from the Egyptians. We read that earlier. And then they take off. They're gone. And so as a result, there was this perpetual observance of the Sabbath, Passover, which was a set of Sabbaths, which Moses was used to establish for the nation. And they are reminded of Moses every Passover, every year. And it's really very interesting when we see this. And so the making of the Passover was a thing of faith. The faith believed you went into your house and your oldest was preserved. If you didn't, you would lose. I don't know how many Israelites died because there's no record of that. It's as though none of them did. Because I think Jehovah made a move and their minds and their thoughts, and they did something that would have been totally made no sense. And it probably took 9 plagues to get them to say, yeah, God can do this. And he did. And so Israel, by Moses, by faith, keep this particular feast. Passover is a 7-day feast. And they keep it. And it's because of the faith of Moses. You notice what I see here that is not included? It doesn't say by the faith of Moses and Aaron. Moses really did have that leadership in this matter. And so the God of Israel affirmed some promises to Moses and to his people. And Moses took them personally, and the promise became a hope, and he had faith. And again, what are we learning? By faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and we understand that by these passages. But you remember the verse I read early at the beginning of the message? Verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us, that without us or apart from us, they should not be made mature. It's better. You know, as we go through life, we might say, I would like to wear their sandals. It would have been fun to be in this place, in this place, in this place. You know, I mean, we all do, I think. I used to say that was just a guy thing, but I think you gals like that too. You wouldn't have minded been there in Miriam's elbow when she talked to the daughter of Pharaoh about Moses and the bulrushes. You know, that might have been a very interesting experience. But when we look back and you say, We are so much better. Our faith is so much more substantial. We still don't see. There will be a day when we will. And we are reminded that at the right hand, there is a reality that we have there that we can set our frame of mind on and begin to get the taste of what's coming when we find our faith is brought to its completion in the rapture. Now, that's what I've done as far as application here. I have heard so much odd application already in an hour, less than an hour this morning. I needed to say something. So where we go from here, obviously the next verses. We're still in the dispensation of promise when they go through the Red Sea. So we're talking Red Sea next time. So you have that in our next verse. But then we come in, we'll talk about it's law, but it's not, they're under law, but they're coming out of the wanderings, their disobedience, and that's the fall of the walls of Jericho. By faith. What kind of an idiot would go out and with a whole bunch of people march around the city and blow trumpets and expect the walls to fall down? No, it's by faith. And we'll see that. Then we have this odd person, in a sense, in the third one of these in a row, and I'm going to try to get all three of them next week if I can, and that is by faith. Rahab the harlot. Rahab was not an Israelite. And by faith, what does it say? Doesn't say she lied, but she did. So we'll be looking at that account a little bit too. You know, when the spies were in her house, oh no, they're not here. They're just hiding upstairs, in that matter, in the crawl space upstairs. So anyway, that's where we're headed. Then we take the major leap and we move right on into the law section. Deal with Judges, and then we go down to some interesting problem children, which I will try to lead you through, because there's a lot of material we don't have tied real tight. Yeah, we can understand stop the mouths of lions, but there's some other things we can't always identify easily. So, Father, may you bless as we continue thinking on these things from your word. We're thankful for the privilege of opening the book and seeing your revelation. We're thankful that that revelation is as much for us as it was for those Hebrews who read it, because they share in the body of Christ, share in the body of Christ as we do. And it's revelation that tells us, yes, we have something much better. Thank you for this privilege we have. In Christ's name, we pray, amen. And we're dismissed.